Let's open our Bibles together at this time to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, for our message from the Word of God this morning. 2 Timothy 3:16 will be on page 1281, if that's the Bible you're using this morning. This morning being November 26th. 2017. Our text is going to be in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And the title of this morning's message is Ghost Writers in the Sky. Ghost Writers in the Sky. And we begin with the story of an amateur photographer who was determined to get a picture of a ghost. So he went to this old house that was supposed to be haunted, where he met up with a friendly ghost who was willing to pose for some pictures. But when he got home, he found that the pictures he took were dark and underexposed. Because, wait for it, the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. See, Tammy, the jokes haven't gotten any better. Well, our subject this morning isn't ghosts. It's actually ghost writers. How many of you know what a ghost writer is? A ghost writer is someone who writes something for somebody else who gets the credit for writing it. The Beach Boys wrote a lot of their own music, but they had one song that was ghostwritten by mass murderer Charles Manson, who just passed away. Manson was a songwriter whose songs have been covered by, well, the Beach Boys and Guns N' Roses and some other bands, believe it or not. Ian Fleming is credited for writing what movies? James Bond movies, yeah. But did you know they were actually written by a man named Raymond Benson? And finally, To Kill a Mockingbird is credited to Harper Lee, but it was actually written by Truman Capote, who wrote In Cold Blood, a book they made me read in high school. How many of you had to read In Cold Blood? Yeah, I thought so. But the most famous example of ghostwriting of all is this book that you hold in your hands this morning. Because it was written by the writing trio of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But it was credited to men like Moses, Solomon, and over in the New Testament, Peter and Paul, and so on. And there are several verses that tell us about this ghost writing, but the most well-known is the one right here in our text in 2 Timothy 3:16, where the Apostle Paul says to young Pastor Timothy these words, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Now, that word scripture means the writings of the Bible. You know that because in your first cross reference, it says in Romans 4:3, "For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. There the Apostle Paul asks what the Scripture says. And he answers by quoting Genesis 15:6. That tells you that the Scriptures are the books of the Bible. Now listen, there's a lot of ways that God could have chosen to communicate with mankind. But he chose to write a book because a book never changes, like God himself never changes. Sometimes when I'm proofreading the Berean Searchlight, before we send it to the printer, I give it one last read through. And sometimes I'll read a Bible verse that one of our writers has quoted, and I'll think to myself, that doesn't sound right. So I'll look it up, and sometimes I'll find that the writer quoted it wrong. And sometimes I find that I remembered it wrong. But that's why God chose to write a book, so that we could always be sure of what he says. Now, when Paul talks about all Scripture, one of the things I'm often asked about at BBS is, how do we know that all the books that are in the Bible are Scripture? After all, Martin Luther thought that the book of James didn't belong in the Bible because it didn't agree with what Paul taught about justification by faith alone without works. So, how do we know that all the books that we have are given by inspiration of God? Well, if you Google that question, you'll find a lot of websites that say that, something like 300 years after Christ, some church council got together to decide which of all the books that were floating around at that time belonged in the Bible. But I can assure you, God did not leave members of the body of Christ like you and I unsure about what the Bible was for 300 years. The books of your Bible were recognized as Scripture as soon as they were written, folks. We know that because of what Peter wrote in your next reference in 2 Peter 3:15-16. He talked about, "Our beloved brother Paul hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures." When Peter talks about Paul's epistles, and then he talks about other Scriptures, we know what that means, don't you? That means that Paul's epistles were Scripture. And Peter knew that while Paul's epistles were still being written. So the question is, how do you know that? And the answer is in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 14:37. Paul says, "If any man think himself to be a prophet, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." That verse says that it was the job of the prophets to identify the books of Scripture. Folks, do you really think if God took the time to inspire the Bible, that he would leave it to uninspired men to decide which books go in the Bible? No! He didn't wait 300 years and let uninspired men choose what books went in the Word of God. He left it to the prophets, inspired men of God. I like to say that in the Old Testament, the prophets would put their finger in the air and say, Thus saith the Lord. And whatever came out of their mouth was the Word of God. Well, they did that in the New Testament too. But they also pointed to the book of Romans and said, thus saith the Lord. And the book of Hebrews and Peter and those said, thus saith the Lord. And that's how men knew what the books of the Bible were. Now, sometimes I'm asked how we know that no books are missing from the Scriptures. Maybe the prophets overlooked some books that were inspired and somehow they got left out, maybe. And the reason I get asked about that, folks, is because as people read through their Bibles, they come across verses like you have in 2 Samuel 1 and verse 18. It says, he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. Now, you can go to the table of contents in your Bible and look for the book of Jasher, and you're not going to find it because it's not in the book. It's not in the Bible. But all that means is the prophets looked at that book and said, that's not Scripture. There's even a Pauline epistle that gets mentioned in the Bible that isn't in the Bible. In Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 5:9, he said, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now, did you catch that? In Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, he mentions an epistle that he wrote before 1 Corinthians. So there's a Pauline epistle that's missing from your Bible. But it too was one that the prophets carefully considered and said, no, that's not Scripture either. Now, if you're thinking, well, maybe the prophets were satisfied that we have all the Scriptures that God inspired, but I'm not. Well, if that's what you're thinking, may I remind you of that study we did a few years ago proving from the Bible that we have all the Scriptures we had that God wanted to give us. Let me give you just a taste of that study. The Bible has 66 books, right? And the book of Isaiah has how many chapters? 66. And in the first chapter of Isaiah, we have something that reminds us of something in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Look at Isaiah 1 and verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Now, that business of heavens and earth, does that remind you of anything in Genesis? Kind of like when it said in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth? How about when it says that he has nourished and brought up children and they rebelled against me? Does that kind of remind you of what happened in the Garden of Eden? When Adam and Eve, God's children, rebelled against him. Amen. There's something else in Isaiah 1, in your next reference, in verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Well, I don't know if you remember or not, but you know what book of the Bible you read about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in? Genesis, first book of the Bible. Skip ahead to the last chapter of Isaiah, in Isaiah 66:22. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. Well, that business of the new heavens and new earth, does that remind you of anything in the last book of the Bible, the 66th book of the Bible? Revelation 21:1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. I don't know if you remember that study or not. We can give you a link to it if you want, or a bulletin article on it if you want. But it took me two messages to cover all the connections between those books. And I only did the books of the New Testament, folks. So the bottom line is there is no doubt you have all the books that God wants you to have, and you're not missing any of them that are given by inspiration of God. You've got God's Word on it in the book of Isaiah. Did you know that 3,800 times in the Bible, men claim to be speaking by the Word of the Lord? They'd say, "This I say unto you by the Word of the Lord." 3,800 times. And those words are recorded in the Bible. You know what that means? That means either the Bible is God's Word or there's 3,800 lies in the Bible. Right? There's also 3,300 Bible prophecies that have already been fulfilled. And there is not another book on the planet that can claim a track record like that, because only the God of the Bible knows the future. Now, if you've been looking at verse 16 and saying, "Well, I'm not really sure what that word inspiration means." When I was in school, I learned that Francis Scott Key was inspired to write the national anthem as he watched the British bombardment of, I think it was Fort McHenry, wasn't it? But that is not what we mean when we say the Scriptures are inspired of God or given by inspiration of God. The Greek word for inspiration is theopneustos. And that's a combination word that means God breathed. The word theo is the name for God, the Greek word for God. You know, theology is the study of God. And neustos is breathed. Now, you say, "Well, I don't know if that helps, because what does it mean that if the Bible is God-breathed?" Well, you have to breathe out to form the words that are coming out of your mouth. And nobody knows that better than asthmatics like me. A couple weeks ago, I cleaned the garage, and boy, I'll tell you, that aggravated my asthma like nobody's business. And last Sunday, I was having trouble preaching, speaking words, because I was having trouble breathing. This past Thursday, I cleaned the science projects out of our refrigerator. You know, those leftovers that are growing things in there. Let me tell you, I'm having trouble breathing today because of the molds that I managed to inhale that time. So, God breathed means that the words of the Scripture are words that came out of the mouth of God. Isn't that what the Lord said in your next reference in Matthew 4:4? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." He was talking about the Scriptures, the Word of God. Every word is a word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Of course, when you think of God breathing, you probably think of your next reference there in Genesis 2 and verse 7. It says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Before God breathed into Adam, folks, he was just a pile of meat. But the breath of God gave him life. And every other book on the planet is just a pile of words. But God breathed these words. So these words have life. Isn't that what it says in Hebrews 4:12? The Word of God is quick, that means alive, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Did you notice that verse says the Bible isn't just alive, it's not just quick, it's powerful. It's because it has the power to give life. Isn't that what the Lord said in John 6:63? "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Did you know there were three times when the Lord said to a dead body, rise up? And three times the body rose up. But listen, that's just a picture of how His words had the power to give spiritual life to all who believed His words. So that's what God breathed means. That's what it means when it says the Scriptures were given by inspiration of God. When you expire, the life that God gave you leaves your body. So when it says the Bible's given by inspiration, not expiration, it's saying life entered into the Bible when the prophets wrote down those words. Did you ever hear of the old story of a chemist who created a seed? He examined a seed and he says, well, okay, it's got these chemicals in it. So he created a duplicate with hydrogen and nitrogen and carbon and just the right amounts. And then he challenged anybody. He says, you show me that, tell the difference between my seed and the one that God made. Well, a farmer took him up on it by planting both of them. And the one that God made grew into something. And the one that the chemist made just dissolved into the soil. Folks, that's a picture of how there's a whole lot of holy books out there of different religions that look a lot like the Bible. In fact, if you know anything about the Book of Mormon, you know that there's whole chapters in the Book of Mormon that are plagiarized word for word from the King James Bible. Did you know that? So there's a lot of books that look like the Bible and sound like the Bible, but you plant them in the souls of men and they don't grow life. Amen. This book grows life. Amen. Now, sometimes when you tell somebody the Bible's the Word of God, they say, oh no, no, it's the Word of men. And it is. But look what one of those men said in your next reference in, is it 2 Samuel 23:2? I think it is. I've got first in my notes here. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, David said, and His word was in my tongue. Now, I don't know how that works. I don't know how the Bible can be written by men and by God. But I believe it, because that's what the Bible says. But that's okay, because I don't know how Jesus Christ can be fully God and fully man. But I believe that too, because the Bible says that too. But now, this doesn't mean that the men who wrote the Bible took dictation from God, like the way I used to see Pastor Stamm dictate to his secretary when he was writing a letter. You know that because the Bible shows the different styles of the writers. And the best example of that is when Peter healed the lame man in your next reference. In describing that, Luke said in Acts 3:7, he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Now, who talks like that? I'll tell you who talks like that. Doctors! And Luke was a doctor. Colossians 4:14 calls him Luke, the beloved physician. And that's just an easy example of showing how the different characters of the Bible, their writings reflect their character and their personality and who they were. I love it when Dave did his series on the Bible. If you want to study this subject in depth, we'll send you the information, the link to that on our website, because he said when the Bible writers wrote the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God reached into their vocabulary and found the words that reflected God's words. And I like that. That's good stuff, brother. It sure did in the case of Luke there, didn't it? But we know that the words they spoke were the words of God because of what you read in your next reference in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Peter said, and this is a verse that's really misunderstood usually. Peter said, no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, before you turn it over, I hear those pages rattling. When it says no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, people will use that to tell you that that means you can't have an interpretation of the Bible. No matter what you say, oh, that's just your private interpretation. No, that is not what that verse has got nothing to do with how you interpret the Bible. It's talking about how the men who wrote the Bible interpreted what God said. God didn't speak to them and let them write down their interpretation of what he said. They didn't use their own will. It didn't come by the will of man to interpret what God had said. The Holy Spirit of God moved them to write the words that they said. And that is what makes all Scripture profitable. Now, I know that as you read the Bible through every year, you get to some parts and you say to yourself, I'm not sure how this part profits me. Right? But when I was in school, I can remember there's a lot of times I'd be learning something and I'd think to myself, why do I have to learn this? I'm never going to use this, and so there's no profit in learning this. But my teachers all assured me, yeah, someday you're going to use that, so in the meantime, shut up and learn it. Or something like, you know, teachers could get away with that in those days. And now I'm glad that I did. Well, the same is true with the profit of the Scriptures. You might not see the profit of whatever passage you're wondering about the profit of, folks, but just shut up and learn it, and someday you'll probably say, oh, praise God that I learned that back then. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, what kind of profit can the Bible give us? I mean, you know we're not under law, so God's not blessing us with financial profit, right, like he did for Abraham and Job and those guys. But that doesn't mean that the Bible can't profit us. Look at now you can turn your sheet over. Look at Isaiah 48, verses 17 and 18. God said to Israel, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to what? To profit, which leadeth thee by the way that you should go. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, because then if you had, you'd have the profit. What profit? Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. If Israel had obeyed the word of God, folks, they could have found more than just the profit of riches that God promised them. They could have found the profit of peace. Peace in their nation, and peace in their souls. And righteousness. You know, peace and righteousness always go together in your Bible. You know what that means? It means if you're looking for peace in your life this morning, peace in your soul, you're never going to have it without righteousness. You're never going to have it living in unrighteousness. You can tell yourself that you can come here on Sunday and hear the Scriptures and then go home and ignore what you heard. Do you know what the Bible calls words like that in your next reference? In Jeremiah 7, verses 8 to 10, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot what? That cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? You know as well as I do that people say that grace gives a license to sin to people, right? Grace believers know that it doesn't. Grace believers know that those are lying words that cannot profit. Grace believers also know, though, that the Bible's only profited if it is rightly divided. Isn't that what it says across the page in chapter 2 and verse 15 in your Bible? Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Because if the Bible is wrongly divided, or worse yet, not divided at all, it becomes unprofitable. For instance, if you don't divide the Bible at all, you're going to think that God should profit you financially like He did Abraham and Job. But if you wrongly divide the Bible, you do divide it, but you divide it wrongly between, let's say, the Old Testament and New Testament, well, you're going to have problems with a New Testament verse like 1 John 3:9, your next reference, where John says, in the New Testament, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. He cannot sin because he's born of God. That's in the New Testament. But if you think that's in the New Testament part that's written to you, you're headed for trouble. Because every time you're sinned, you're going to wonder, well, am I born of God or not? God says I can't sin if I'm born of God. Folks, the way to rightly divide the Word of God is to divide it between Paul and the rest of the Bible, right? And until you see that, you're going to miss all the profit that God wants you to get from His Word. Now, there's one more thing we need to say about the Scriptures being inspired. And that is that the Scriptures couldn't profit us if God inspired them, but did not preserve them. But we know He did. Because first of all, He promised He would, right? In your next reference in Isaiah 40 verse 8. Isaiah says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. We know the Lord said that the word would be preserved forever in Matthew 5:18, that verse we talked about in our scripture reading this morning. Verily I say unto you, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. And we saw how small that jot was in our scripture reading in Psalm 119 this morning. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, Pastor. There aren't any jots or tittles in our English version of the Bible, so how do we know that our King James Version is the Word of God? After all, don't people always say that it's impossible to make a perfect translation? If you're here this morning and you speak more than one language, you know it's true. It's hard to translate word for word. When I spoke in Puerto Rico, Bill was there to see Pastor Ortiz translate for me as I was preaching. And sometimes he'd say a whole lot more words than what I had said because there's not always an exact word in Spanish or any other language to translate the word from English. So how can we say that we have God's word if all we have is a translation of God's Word? Well, to answer that, all you got to do is look in your next reference in Acts 21 and verse 40. In Acts 21:40, it says, Paul spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, and then, folks, for the next 22 verses, he preached to those Jews in the Hebrew tongue. But the Apostle Luke, who wrote down what he said, wrote it down in Greek. What Paul preached was the Word of God. And what Luke wrote down was also the Word of God, even though it was a translation. Well, how can that be if it's impossible to make a perfect translation? Well, Dave came up with the perfect explanation for that in your next reference in Matthew 26, 39 to 44. Watch this carefully, folks. I know you know these verses. Speaking of the Lord in Gethsemane, it says, he went and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He went away again the second time and prayed, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. He kind of prayed the same prayer using different words, right? But look how that passage ends. He says, and he prayed the third time, saying the same words. Now, wait a minute. There you have to say, well, the same words as what? He prayed two prayers using different words. Then it says he prayed again using the same words. He calls different words the same words. That means you can translate the Word of God using different words and still express the same words that God spoke. This is why, even though we think the King James Version is the very best version of the Scriptures, we don't say what some brethren say, and that is that the other versions aren't the Word of God. God can say the same words using different words. No matter what translation men use, folks, God is going to hold them accountable to it. The other thing that I remember vividly from Dave's series was, he says, at the judgment seat of Christ, nobody's going to be able to say to the Lord, well, I believe this because the translation I used misled me. Anybody who tries to get away with that the Lord's going to say, well, all right, let's take the translation you used and let me show you how from your translation you could have known the truth. That's just the power of the Word of God, folks. And that means that no matter what language the Bible gets translated into anywhere on this planet, God's people can know that they have the Word of God. Now, Paul says that the Scriptures are profitable for a couple of things that we'll touch on briefly here. First of all, they're profitable for doctrine. And that word just means teaching. When it comes to the things that can profit you, folks, the Bible is the only thing worth teaching. Because it is the only thing that is sure, according to your next reference, in 2 Peter 1:16 to 19. How many of you remember, before I read that verse, when the Lord was transfigured before James and Peter and John on the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, in 2 Peter 1:16, Peter talks about that. He says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. You say, what are you talking about, Peter? Well, he's talking about that day. For He received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Check it out in Matthew 17 when you go home. And Peter said, this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. And then he said, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now, did you catch that? Peter talked about what he saw with his eyes and what he heard with his ears when God transfigured the Lord before them. And then he talked about something that was more sure than that. What's more sure than what you see with your eyes and hear with your ears? Peter says the Word of God is the Word of prophecy. And you know that's true by experience, folks. You've seen magicians do things that you know they can't do, right? And the mind is a powerful thing. People often see things that just aren't there. And they hear things that only exist in their mind. So if you think you've seen Elvis, or Bigfoot, or a UFO or something, That's okay, but listen, that's not worth teaching to other people. Only the Bible is profitable for teaching, for doctrine. But when grace believers teach that God is no longer giving the gift of healing, what do we always hear from our Pentecostal friends? They say God is still giving the gift of healing because of something they have what? Seen. So they teach for doctrines. Something as unsure as what they saw with their own eyes. And then when they hear about some healer off, way off somewhere where you can't check up on it, who raised the dead. Well, then they teach what they heard for doctrines, right? Whether they saw it by their own eyes or not. Instead of believing what the Bible says, that the gift of being able to raise the dead, that's gone too, folks. Only the Scriptures are profitable for doctrine. Now, excuse me. Paul says that the Scriptures are also profitable for reproof. Now, reproof is what you give somebody who's not acting right according to the doctrine you taught them. The word reproof appears 17 times in your Bible, and 14 of those times is in the book of Proverbs, where Solomon is talking about fathers reproving their sons when they don't act right. And the way he recommended reproving them was with the rod. Proverbs 29:15, your next reference. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Over and over he said things like that. Now, correction, that's something you give to someone who's not thinking right according to the doctrine that you taught them. You see that word used that way in your next reference, Psalm 94, 10 and 11. He that chastises the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teacheth men knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth what? The actions of men? No. Correction is about the thinking of men, the thoughts of men, that they are vanity. And you know what Solomon said? You know how Solomon said you should correct a son who's not thinking right? The same way you reprove him for not acting right. Look at your next reference. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but what? The rod of correction shall drive it far from him. It's called an attitude adjustment. And it'll work every time, to quote that old Hank Jr. song. You remember that? Anyway, I asked Dave because he plays the guitar. Play any Hank Jr.? But listen, if you know your Bible, you know when you talk about fathers and sons, you know that Israel was God's son. Isn't that what it says in Exodus 4:22? Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, saith God, even my firstborn. And when Israel started thinking improperly according to what God taught him, acting improperly according to what God taught him, he gave them both. He gave them reproof and correction. Jeremiah 2:19, God says to Israel, thine own wickedness shall correct thee. Thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Because thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and my fear, you're not thinking right either, my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord. And listen, if you know, you don't have to know, even a casual acquaintance with the Old Testament will tell you how God reproved and corrected Israel. It was by spanking them with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and 70 years in captivity. He took them over his knee and spanked them physically. But here we have a dispensational difference. God is not physically spanking you, physically chastening you in the dispensation of God's grace. I mean, you know he's not blessing you when you're good, with things like good health and good wealth, because you're not under the law that promised Israel those things if they're good. Well, the flip side of that is he's not punishing you when you're bad for the same reason. You're not under the law that threatened Israel with that punishment if you're bad. Listen, whenever God chastened someone back in the Old Testament, there was always a prophet standing there who would be able to tell him what he did wrong and what he was going to be punished with for it. When Saul sinned, Samuel told him in your next reference, in 1 Samuel 12, 13 and 14, Samuel said to Saul, "You've done foolishly," and he'd already told him what he did. "You haven't kept the commandment of the Lord. Now thy kingdom shall not continue." Folks, if Samuel hadn't made the connection between what he did wrong and how he was being punished, Saul might have thought, well, these things happen when his kingdom got lost. He might not have made the connection. When David sinned, Nathan was there in 2 Samuel 12, 14 to say to him, "Because by this deed you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." If Nathan hadn't been there to make that connection, David might have thought, well, the child died of natural causes. But here's the point. Today, in the dispensation of grace, there aren't any prophets. There's no inspired men of God who can make the connection between your sin and some punishment that you think God has given you. And you will drive yourself stark raving crazy trying to make those connections. Because of that, any chastening that God would do today would be completely ineffectual. I mean, parents know, if you spank your kids and you don't tell them why he's being spanked, he's never going to learn right from wrong. And neither will you if you can't make that connection. That's just one of the many ways we know God is not chastening us in the dispensation of grace, not physically. Now, whenever I say that, somebody always asks about Hebrews 12, 6 and 7. Where it says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. What son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And listen, under God's program for those Hebrews, that's in the book of Hebrews, that was really what we call a rhetorical question. Because God chastened all the people of Israel. But under grace, that rhetorical question has an answer. The son that a father doesn't chasten is an adult son. God treated the Jews like children. He spanked them when they were bad. But listen, God says to us today in Galatians 4:6, "You are sons." And you've heard me say many times, if you're still spanking your adult son, there is something seriously wrong with your relationship with your adult son. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't love your son. You just express your love in a more age-appropriate manner, right? You chasten him with words. You say, "Son, you know better than that." Or, "You son, God's word says this about that." You chasten him with words of reproof, words of correction. And our text here in 2 Timothy 3:16 says, God chastens us with words of correction. All scripture is given for reproof and correction. And did you know in Paul's epistles, God practices what he preaches? That's the reason Paul's epistles appear in the order in your Bible that they appear. Did you know they don't appear in chronological order? Romans was not written first, and then Corinthians, and so on. They appear in a logical order that reflects this verse. The book of, if you've got a companion Bible at home, Bollinger's got this outline before the book of Romans. Look it up when you get home. He talks about how the book of Romans is a book of what comes first? Doctrine, right? It teaches us the doctrine of the cross. How you could be justified from your sins by the blood of the cross. Corinthians is a book of reproof. Because the Corinthians weren't acting right in light of the doctrine of the cross. They thought because their sins were paid for, they could live in sin. Galatians comes next because it's a book of correction. They weren't acting badly like the Corinthians. They were thinking improperly according to the doctrine of the cross. They were adding the law to the doctrine of the cross. And then after you've been taught the foundational truths of Romans and been reproved and been corrected, you're ready for more doctrine, more instruction in righteousness. And the cycle starts again with the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is another book of doctrine. It gives you the doctrine of the church, the body of Christ, the oneness we have in Christ. But the book of Philippians is a book of reproof because they weren't acting like they were one. Remember the fight between Iodius and Syntyche and how everybody in the church was taking sides? They weren't acting right according to the oneness of the doctrine of the church. Colossians comes along because it's a book of correction. They weren't thinking right according to the doctrine of Ephesians. That's why Colossians sounds so much like Ephesians. Paul's just repeating it, driving it home. Then the cycle starts again with Thessalonians, which teaches the doctrine of what? The rapture of the church, the pre-trib rapture of the church. And did you know there's no more church epistles after that? Do you know why? Because after the rapture, you're not going to need any more reproof and correction, right? I'm looking forward to that. Folks, this is how God uses His Word to chasten us. And the reason He does it is in verse 17, your last verse. He does it that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished to all good works. Not talking about being made sinlessly perfect. The word perfect has a lot of meanings, folks, and here it just means mature in the faith, thoroughly equipped to do every good work that you can do in the dispensation of God's grace. But in closing, if you're not saved, you need to hear what the Scriptures have to say about how to be saved from your sins. Now, I'll have to tell you, there's a whole lot of worldly ideas out there about how to be saved. You notice I called this message Ghost Writers in the Sky, because the Bible was ghost written by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But some of you might recognize that title as an old Johnny Cash song. Ghost Riders in the Sky. It's about a cowboy who looked up one day and saw a vision of tormented cowboys chasing a demonic herd of cattle across the skies for all eternity, never able to catch up with them. And the song ends with these haunting words. If you want to save your soul from hell, a riding on our range, then what? Believe on Christ? No. Then cowboy, change your ways today or you'll ride with us. Trying to catch the devil's herd across these endless skies. Well, that's a good song, folks. I like it. But it's not profitable for doctrine. If you're not saved, you can change your ways all you want. But God's standard is perfect. Perfection. And that is one standard you can't give Him. That's something you can't do. But He's willing to give you perfection if you'll just believe His Son paid for your sins to make you perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this book. We've entrusted our eternal souls to the words written in this book. And so the subject that we considered this morning is of eternal importance. It is this book that tells us of what you did for us on Calvary's cross. It is this book that assures us of an eternity with thee because of that blood of Christ. And if we can't trust this book, then we can't trust our souls to thee. And we would not be anxious to share that news with other people as we should be, because we know your word is true. Give us that burden, we pray it. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.